Well, back to Philippians chapter 1. We look at verse 3, where Paul mentioned how the Philippians were on his mind. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He had kept them in his memory. They had made quite an impression upon him when they met, and of course had continued to grow upon that as they ministered together over the years, whether together or apart. And Paul confesses to them that they have been on his mind. He remembered them often, and no doubt recollected them by name. Lydia was there, the jailer, whoever he was. He remembers him and his family by name. And Paul can remember that demon-possessed slave girl that had come to faith in Christ and rescued from her spiritual oppression. And Paul, of course, remembers her too. And along with the rest of that church and all the people that he had met along the way. And he remembers the fellowship that they had in the gospel. That's what he says here in verse 5. And of course, he can remember the good work that God had begun there. And then you go on to verse 7. We covered this last week as well. He says also, I have you in my heart. So he's saying, you know, you're not only on my mind, but you're in my heart, which is a different thing altogether. Which tells us that this wasn't just some kind of a business relationship that Paul had with these people. You know, they ministered together, and that was about as deep as a relationship went. There was a friendship there, a real connection that had been developed over the course of time and through their relationship to the Lord and their mutual love for Christ. And so there was something there that was genuine, the affections that they had for one another, and Paul explains that in brief. And then this morning, he reveals that they were not only in his mind and heart, but that they were also in his prayers. He's praying for them consistently, is and has been praying for them. And this morning, we're going to take a look at what that prayer entailed. But before we do, let me tell you that praying really for somebody else is a fundamental demonstration of Christian love. That is perhaps how we can most easily and most regularly demonstrate love for one another is through the praying that we do for each other. It's natural to pray for the people that you love. We do that without a whole lot of difficulty, at least I hope that we believe, or at least I believe that you do. But we can also love our enemies in the same way, simply by praying for them. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how do we love one another? One of the main ways in which we do that, and it's the means by which Paul is demonstrating his love for them, even though he's 800 miles away, is by praying for them. It's an act of love. For the Apostle Paul, this was a joy when it came to the Philippians because of his relationship with them. He says in verse 4, I always, in every prayer of mine, make request for you with all joy. They certainly weren't enemies. These were friends. Paul prayed for them regularly. Well, if we look at verse 8, this is where our text for this morning begins. Paul says, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So again, he is revealing to them the depth of the connection that he feels between himself and the friends he's got there. And he declares here, really very boldly, that he's 100% certain that he couldn't possibly love the people in Philippi more than he already did. He says, I love you with all the affections of Christ. He's kind of comparing the way he feels for them to the way Jesus feels for them. Again, this is bold for Paul to even insinuate that his affections for the people in that church were no less than Christ's affections were for the people in that church. And so Paul is saying, I couldn't love you any more than I do. Now, is that true? Well, Paul believed it to be true, to the extent that he's so convinced of it, he's actually going to call God to witness on his behalf in a proverbial court of law. Now, when you subpoena God to come and testify on your behalf to something that you just said, you better believe what you're saying. And Paul says, I love you with all the affections of Jesus Christ. I love you like Christ does. And I call God to testify to the truth of the statement that I've just made. And we all know that God cannot lie. So, it must be truth. Paul loves the church as much as Jesus Christ loves the church. And he prays now that we would too. He prays that their love would grow and abound. It's the same prayer that he would make for the entire church. That includes us. That we would get to a point where we love the church as much as Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? In Ephesians 5, it says he loved her so much that he gave his life for her. Paul gave his life for the church. Well, in verse 9, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love would abound still more and more." It's a great prayer for them, and it's a great prayer for us. It's a great prayer for any church, that their love would abound more and more. Now, Paul doesn't specify the love that he speaks of. Is it a love for God that he hopes will grow? Is it a love for him that he's hoping will increase in them? Or is it a love among that church for one another that he speaks of? Is it a love for God or for him or for each other? He doesn't say, but really it's just this love of God in general. It's an agape love, a particular kind. Now he acknowledges that there's already love there. He's not saying, you don't love each other, so I'm praying that you will. You don't love me, you don't love God, I'm praying that that'll happen. He's not saying that. He's saying, I know that you already have love, but I'm hoping that it will grow because there's room for that. You could love each other more. You could love God more. You could love me more. And again, the love that's in view here is agape love. This distinguishes it from other sorts of love that are circulating among us in this world, and really certain distinct kinds of love that are even acknowledged in the Bible. This one is a particular kind that originates with God. It's not found on earth. This kind of love is found in heaven. Its source is God. And the only people that are capable of demonstrating this kind of love are those that are possessed by the Holy Spirit. If you are not a Christian, you're a stranger to this kind of love. You may be the recipient, but you'll never be the giver. It's because it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is so sacrificial, the level of sacrifice is on par with the sacrifice Christ himself made for the church, for us. And so it's very sacrificial. Jesus said that the kind of love referred to here lets go of its life for other people. It doesn't cling to anything about its life or its life in particular. And so this is exactly what Jesus did for us. He let go of his life even while he lived. He didn't chase his dreams. He didn't do as he wanted. He did only that which was beneficial for others, and then he gave his physical life for the salvation of those who would trust in him. And Jesus couldn't possibly, not in any stretch of the imagination, love you and I more than he already does. And so his love for the church is maxed out. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ gave up his life for us, and we ought to give up our lives for other believers." That's how you can know what real love is. It lets go of its life. So Paul was doing that, right? His love for them was maxed out. He wasn't even dead yet, and even still, he had already let go of his life for the benefit of the church. He had given up his freedoms. He had given up his dreams, his hopes. He had given up many of the relationships that he would probably have preferred to hang on to, all for the sake of the church. And that became the basis of his love for those in Philippi, the sacrifice that he had made for them. And I really think that the sacrifice you make for the people you say you love ends up sort of deciding how deeply you love them. It's really going to be difficult for you to love anybody to any extent if you aren't willing to sacrifice anything for them. It's in the sacrifice that your love is built. And I think that this is why the kind of love in view here is so rare, because it hurts so much. No one wants to sacrifice. No one wants to give themselves up. No one wants to give anything away. Nobody wants to let go of their life for the sake of somebody else. And that's why we don't see much of this love really even in the church. And Paul says, "I long for you all," in verse 8. "I long for you all. God is my witness how greatly I long for you." The Greek word is epipotheo. It's a strong yearning, a very deep desire. I'm not sure exactly how to explain this, but if you've ever been heartbroken or homesick, where it even affects your physicality, it's perhaps akin to that. I mean, we're starting to get there when we start to realize that it can make you just sort of sick, sort of anxious. It can really, Paul says, I have this deep longing. In the Greek Old Testament, you'll find this exact same word in Psalm 42, verse 1, where David writes, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Epipotheo, my soul longs. And Paul says, I feel like that about the church. And I'm telling you, you'll know that you finally love the church like you should when your desire to be with us is as strong as an animal's natural thirst. Paul loved the church just as much as Jesus did, and it's proven by the fact that, like Jesus, he gave himself up for her. I think we need to pause and consider whether we love the church like that. Otherwise, we're just going through an interesting study about a few Greek words that meant something to somebody, but not to us. So to help it really find its import, you need to ask yourself if you love the church like that, sacrificially. You long for the church. Do you thirst for fellowship with us like a parched animal is in search of water? Now, if the answer is no, you're probably really in line with the rest of us. And that's why Paul is praying for them and for us that our love would continue to grow. You know why? Because it has room to grow. Do you really love the church like that? No, neither do I. But we should. And we need to be striving and working and aiming in that direction. And so Paul says, I'm praying that your love will continue to grow. You'll never know how deep Jesus' love for you is until you begin to love other believers in the same way. I don't think Paul really could understand. I don't think it's possible to fathom how deeply Jesus loves you until you start loving other people in the same way. Paul says, I love you just as much as Christ does. Now Paul knew how much Paul was loved by Christ. It hurt. And so Paul prays for knowledge. Why? Because until you learn to love like that, your understanding of love is purely academic. It needs to be experiential. And so Paul prays that they will have knowledge as well, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. Now, when we get to the word knowledge, you have to understand that Paul's not asking God to make them smarter. He's asking God to give them more experience in the Christian life. This is the kind of knowledge that comes through hands-on experience, by living the Christian life, not just studying it. The Greek word is epignosis, and it's a knowledge that's acquired, again, by doing what the Bible instructs. It's really tied closely to obedience and faith, if you will. And that's a major step forward from just having a general understanding of Scripture. You can study the Bible, lots of people do. You can memorize some verses and know a few things and retain a bit of the Greek terminology that I throw out there every once in a while and take some notes and record your thoughts. But I'll tell you that until we get to the place where we're experiencing the things that we learn and applying what the Bible says, then we're a bit short in our understanding. There are some people that have read all the books. John Owen, you know, the what's the big book he wrote about the mortification of sin? There's John Bunyan, John Owen, you know, Pilgrim's Progress. They read John Calvin. They read John Piper. Anybody whose name is John, they've read it. They studied it. You know, the Apostle John and all this kind of stuff. But they're all up here. They got all the head knowledge and no calluses on their hands. They've got no miles on their shoes. Because everything they know about Christ is in their head. Never comes out in their life. They never do anything, but they know a lot. And that's a problem that the Apostle Paul is praying against in the church. Don't let these people just be big fat heads full of information and no action. This is just a blight in the church that it has been the prayer in the heart of the Holy Spirit for the last 2,000 years, since the very beginning, that this wouldn't happen, that we would just be intellectual Christians and not practical ones. And so Paul is praying that they would have knowledge, epignosis, knowledge that's acquired by experience. It's what's gained when you put into practice the things that you've learned. Really, it's the difference between learning how to skydive by reading a manual. You could probably just read a little pamphlet about how to skydive, and jumping out of an airplane once you've finished reading the material. Big difference. Big difference. One is academic, the other is extremely practical, and there's a lot of people in the church that are afraid to jump. They know how. They know what it looks like. They've read the life of people who have. Oh, it's entertaining. We watch the movies and the documentaries, and we're thrilled by that. Ooh, is that what it looks like? Is that what it feels like to jump out of a plane? That's not enough. You need to jump and know what it feels like to walk the Christian life. You incorporate the things you've read and learned into real life, so that your spiritual perspective is broadened in a way that academics could never do for you by itself, in a way that most people in the church will probably never realize. We need to experience the Christian life. And I'm not talking about having some weird Holy Spirit feelings experience. I'm talking about what the Bible says, now go do that. What you learn on Sunday, go do on Monday. Apply it to your life. Make the changes in your own head and heart first. Make the changes to your lifestyle, your speech, everything about you, and go live it. So Paul is praying for love. He's praying for knowledge. And now he's praying for discernment as well, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Notice how their love is directly tied to their knowledge and their discernment. I'll get into what discernment is in a moment. But love is married to knowledge and discernment. You can't divorce the two. I pray that your love abounds more and more in all emotion. No. Knowledge gained by experience and discernment. What's discernment? Well, really, it's an expansion of this idea of knowledge, right? In knowledge and all discernment. So he's building on this idea of epignosis. And the Greek word for discernment here is aesthesis. Okay, now, this is the only time that that Greek word is used. So when he uses discernment here, don't confuse it with other instances where discernment is inferred and perhaps a different nuance is indeed used. But here, he's being very specific, and the word that he uses means to perceive with the senses, not even the intellect, the senses. Now, this is where people go just bonkers. Ooh, I can feel it. I feel the Spirit. I feel this. I have a gut feeling. Just so your understanding is clear here, there is a biblical discernment and there is a fraudulent or counterfeit discernment. I would say that there's probably several counterfeit versions available, and there's plenty of people that think they have discernment and are still absolutely clueless. So when we're talking about discernment here, Paul is careful to use a word that's used only one time. He is speaking of a very specific discernment that without, Christians are in trouble. It means to perceive with the senses. It doesn't refer, again, to mental acuity, but spiritual insight. We're talking about spiritual insight here. It's speaking of a mind that can rightly evaluate the spiritual and moral condition of a person or situation without a whole lot of data. But what data it has, it's able to put the pieces together and come to a right conclusion. Discernment like this can detect what is not easily seen and understand what is not always clear. Discernment knows when there's more going on than meets the eye. Discernment is able to pick up on what other people are missing. Okay? To contrast knowledge with discernment, knowledge understands that we should give to the poor. Does anybody disagree with that? We all understand you should give to the poor, but discernment tells you if and when it's appropriate. Did you know that it's not always appropriate to give to the poor, even though the whole Bible is filled with all kinds of commands that we ought to be generous with the poor and watch out for the poor, and it's not always appropriate. One example would be in John chapter 12. Jesus is in Bethany, and he is there at dinner with some friends, and there's a woman there who breaks a jar of perfume and dumps it on Jesus' feet, and she's washing his feet with her hair, and it just gets a little awkward. Well, that was really expensive perfume, and one of his disciples, namely Judas, protested what had happened. What? Ah! We could have sold that for a ton of money and given it to the poor. Now, Jesus, with the discernment that he had, he picked up on the fact that Judas wasn't saying this out of a pure heart, but selfish motives. Because Jesus was putting the pieces together, and he knew for a fact that Judas was one who not only was in charge of keeping the funds, the money, but he was also skimming off the top. So Judas was only saying that not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted to line his pockets with what other people were donating. Jesus had sharp discernment, and he called him out on it in front of everybody. And so this is the kind of discernment that's being spoken of here. Not everything is being readily seen by everybody, but I know what is going on, and I can rightly evaluate this situation. And Paul links discernment with knowledge because discernment comes through experience just like knowledge does. There's no shortcuts to this. If you're fringe and you're not very involved in Christian living, you're detached from the church, you're sort of loosely obedient to God, fudging on a few things here and there when it feels good enough to fudge, you're lacking in discernment and you simply will not grow. God will not grant discernment to somebody just with, a sprinkle of the fairy dust. It's not a spiritual gift that God gives in a moment of time like he does perhaps with other things. A discernment is a spiritual faculty that is developed over a period of time. Sometimes this can be years. Ultimately, if you're diligent, it will continue to increase over a lifetime. But it doesn't come without effort. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says that the powers of discernment are trained by constant practice. You need to train the powers of discernment continually in order for them to build and become a discerning person. The word trained that's used there in the original language is the level of training that's known among Olympic athletes. So if you watch any of the Olympics this past month or two, you know that they have been training for whatever it was that they performed for years and years and years, decades. Some of them probably started as soon as they could walk, maybe even earlier. As soon as they could stand up, they put figure skates on them. As soon as they could walk, they strapped skis to their feet. And they have been doing it ever since, all the time. Some of it's full time. They're sponsored. 8 hours of training. They watch their diet. They give everything that they have. They do all that they do, eat, sleep, drink, everything, for one reason, to be a better athlete. Now, you want discernment? It's going to require effort. I mean, if we're going to compare what it takes to acquire discernment with what it takes to become an Olympic athlete, then God is trying to communicate to you and I that this won't just happen with ease. You want to be a discerning person? Then it's going to require effort. If you don't care to put forth the effort, then you will be naive. You will be gullible. And the church is chock full of naive, gullible Christians. Saved? Yes. Stupid as well. They don't understand anything. They're like a child who hasn't been able to distinguish between what's poison and what's not, and they'll put anything into their mouth. And I see Christians do that all the time. One author who wrote a book on discernment says that this is perhaps the greatest concern of pastors and churches, is that their people are undiscerning. Why is that? They're not willing to put forth the effort. That would explain why so few Christians will have discernment, and that explains why from the very outset of the church's existence, an apostle of God was praying on behalf of its people that they would become discerning. And some people say, why does it matter? It's just easier to just kind of coast along, right? Ignorance is bliss. all ignorance is bliss for a while until it gets really painful, and it will get painful. So you can coast along in your Christian life, not caring about acquiring any discernment along the way, and it's going to catch up to you. If you want to know why we should be striving for discernment, Paul gives us the answer in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So this is why discernment is so important in life, because without it, you're going to settle for mediocrity. You're going to miss what's excellent, and you're going to settle for second best. And some people don't care. They really don't care. They just want to get through life and enjoy themselves at least a little bit. They don't want anything too bad, but they don't want anything too good either. As long as life isn't awful, I'll pass on what's excellent. I just want to kind of shoot for something in the middle there. And Paul goes, well, that's really disappointing then, that we've got a whole church full of Christians that are okay with mediocrity. They're striving for mediocre. Paul goes, I'm praying to God that he would make us into people that are discerning so that they can approve the things that are excellent. And when he says approve, that means to test, to put something to the test so that the quality of that thing can be determined. And that takes discernment. Those without such discernment aren't able to rightly assess people's situations. They can't rightly assess a person's character, a person's motive. They don't know which way to turn. And so their life ends up becoming pockmarked with problematic relationships, troubling situations, and bad decisions. And it's not that the choice you're making is necessarily wrong. It's just not the best. It's a compromise. It's a meeting in the middle. And so there's a lot of Christians who, you know, they know the difference between right and wrong, but they haven't a clue when it comes to best and better. And that's the difference. And we're not just trying to stay out of a life of absolute sin. We're supposed to be striving for excellence, and only discernment can save you from a second-rate life. When Paul says that his desire and his prayer is that we would be able to have that ability to approve things that are excellent, he's indicating here that excellence is there to be had. We can live an excellent life, not just a good life, an excellent life. But if you're not able to sense in the spiritual way those things and distinguish better from best, you're going to end up settling for far less than God had planned. And there's a lot of Christians that are doing that. They're content with the little bit of love that they've got. They don't care whether it abounds more and more. They're content with the mundane experiences that they've already had. They're not desiring to go any further with God. And so their life isn't excellent. It's always only good enough. And that's disappointing. Even if you're not the one who's disappointed, I think other people are. They're disappointed for you. I think if they don't grow in their discernment and they're not able to approve that which is excellent, they're going to live mediocre lives, and they might be okay with that, but Paul's not. Sometimes I think it's the pastor who wants more out of their people than the people want for themselves. Pastors, with any discernment at all, can watch certain people in the flock settling for second best. They can see the compromise. They can see people content with mediocrity, and it pains them more than it pains the person who's settling. And so Paul says, I can't do anything about it, so I guess I just need to pray that God will open you up to this, increase the experiences that you have with Jesus Christ as you apply to a greater degree the things that you're learning, that your love would grow, your knowledge would increase, and that you become discerning people. I can only pray to God that he would do that for you, because I can't. He also prayed for their sincerity, not only that they would approve the things that are excellent, but that they would also be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere that he uses there, that's very rare too. He uses it only one other time in the New Testament. I think Peter uses it. And so you only find it twice. Eilikrines, that's the Greek word. It literally means that which is judged by sunlight. So when he says, I'm praying that you will be sincere people. The word he uses means that which is judged by sunlight. It's a real weird word. That's why it's used so rarely. But it's a process that's used to determine the genuineness or the sincerity of a thing. In this case, it would be an individual, one who is a Christian. And in some way, the sunlight would reveal either purity in a person or contamination in a person. Now, here's where it gets interesting. James Montgomery Boyce really explains the connection here. He says, in ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was the potting industry, pottery. Biggest industry in the world. And he says the pottery varied in quality, just like cars do today, or office supplies, or household goods, right? And so the cheapest pottery was real thick and solid, and it didn't require much skill to make it. You ever seen, you know, when you probably did this in art class when you were a kid, and you brought your mom home a pinch pot, and then, you know, you made ashtrays. That's what you did. You made ashtrays. And so just kind of this ugly, dumb, thick thing that nobody would pay any money for. He says, it's found everywhere at archaeological sites, this kind of pottery made at that skill level. The finest pottery, however, was thin. It had a clear color, and it brought a high price. Fine pottery was very fragile, both before and after firing it, and it would often crack in the oven. Cracked pottery should have been thrown away. But dishonest dealers were in the habit of filling in the cracks with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery, which made the cracks practically undetectable in the shops, especially when it was painted or glazed. But the wax was immediately detectable when the pottery was held up to light, especially in the sun. And so before you bought anything, you would test its sincerity. And if there was a crack that some dishonor, some impurity, some defect that had been glossed over, you'd know enough not to buy that one. And you'd know enough not to buy from that dealer any ever again. And so Paul is saying, I pray that you are sincere. You're going to be tested. And I pray that the genuineness of your faith, when it's tested, is proven to be without defect. Because a lot of Christians, they take that pearly wax and they gloss over the cracks in their life. They just fill it in with a little church, a little bit of maybe service in the church, a little bit of participation. They just do whatever they need to do to make themselves appear to be really a legitimate, growing believer, when really it's just they've taken the pearly wax of religion and filled in the bad spots. You hold them up to the light, which is going to happen to each one of us, and suddenly the truth is known. Now, what is this? What is this time of testing for you and me going to look like? Is there anything in the Bible that says that we're going to be held up to the light or put through some kind of a test? Well, indeed there is. Paul refers to it here in verse 10 when he says, until the day of Christ. Now, you remember from last week that the day of Christ was a reference to the rapture. We're talking about this future day that will come but hasn't yet. But it's not only a reference to the rapture. It's a specific reference to judgment. And so there's going to come a day when we're judged, when we're tested. Everything that we have done, said, thought, everything about our Christian life is going to be put to the test. Christian judgment. We're not talking about judgment to hell. We're not talking about judgment of an unbeliever. This isn't judgment of the soul. This is judgment of your works. And so you lived your whole life as a Christian, or you lived at least a number of years as a Christian, or however long it was that you lived as a Christian, everything you did from the point of salvation until the point of death is going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we make it our goal to please God, Paul says this. This is why we're so driven to please God with our life, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for us by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Everything's going to be judged. Now, how is this going to look particularly? Not sure exactly, but 1 Corinthians 3 says that everything we've ever done is going to be judged. Everything we've done as a Christian, everything we've done, sought, thought, said, anything. In verse 13, it says, your work will be shown for what it is, because the day of Christ will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire. And that fire is going to test the quality of each person's work. If what has been done survives, then the one that did it is going to receive a reward. But if it's burned up, you're going to suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Like, you'll make it out alive, but what you did with life won't. That'll be burned up. There is a whole lot of what Christians are building in their life right now that's made out of flammable materials. The Apostle Paul calls them wood, hay, and stubble. That's all combustible. When it's put through the fire on the day of judgment, when you're judged, there'll be nothing to show for the life that you lived. And so you need to ask yourself whether that's you. What are you doing with your life? You got various aspects of your life. Some of you, you've got youth. What are you doing with the best years of your life while you're the strongest and the healthiest and the most flexible? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? What does your schedule look like? What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your education? You got a lot of you guys are at college educated or you're pursuing it. What are you doing with it and what do you plan on doing with it when you're done? You're going to serve self or your God? You're going to serve the country or are you going to serve the kingdom? Are you going to do what's good for you or what's good for others? Big question. All of you will answer it. What are you doing with your career? Is it all about you? Is it what's good for you, good for your family? God isn't smiling at you because you're doing what's best for your family to the neglect of what's best for the kingdom. That doesn't please God. He's supposed to be first. Matthew 6:33 says you're supposed to seek the kingdom of God first above all things. He'll add the other stuff. But we get so distracted with our career, we just chase that, and it's all going to burn up. Your 20s are going to burn up. Your 30s are going to burn up. Your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, and if you make it to your 70s, they're going to burn up too. All your working years are gone. All your college years are gone. Your high school years are gone. Your retirement is gone because it was all about you. And Paul goes, I'm on my knees praying for you, church in Philippi, that that won't happen, that you will be sincere. You won't be deluded. You won't be compromised. And that you will remain true all the way up till the point that you are judged by Christ. And Paul prays that their lives are filled with the fruits of righteousness in 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, when we start talking about fruit, we need to know what we're dealing with here. Fruit is that which is produced by something. That's a very simple concept, isn't it? Fruit is what's produced by something. It could be a tree, trees that produce fruit. It could be a person's life. It could be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in a person's life. So it's just that which is produced. Here, in verse 11, it's your righteousness that's supposed to be bearing fruit. Now, when we talk about our righteousness, we're talking about that which has been given to every Christian on the day of their salvation. The moment you got saved, the Bible says that God, on the court records, on the books, he took Christ's righteousness and wrote it into your account. So he attributes that to you. Jesus is perfect righteousness. So on the day of salvation, you became righteous. The word is imputed. He imputed that to us. But now the question is, what's come of it since? You've been given the righteousness of Christ. So how are you doing with that? What fruit has that produced? Like, is there any results? You're a Christian? Okay. What are the results? What is your life producing? And you need to be honest. We should be able to evaluate what has happened to us and through us since we became a Christian and see evidence of righteous fruit, righteous results. And Paul says that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled means there's no room left, that your life is absolutely full of what is right coming from what God has given us. Your life is filling up with something, isn't it? Everybody's life is filling up with something. You're filling up your time, your mind, your future, your life. It's being filled with something. You need to decide, well, what is it? Take a look at your life, and you might write it down on paper. What are you filling your life with? Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8 says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit, ever." Paul says these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In verse 11, they're by Jesus Christ. Without him, we can't produce these fruits. You can't just make this up or try real hard. There has to be a genuine relationship for Christ, a sincere love for him that is continually growing, abounding more and more, grounded in knowledge, i.e. experience, with all discernment. As you approve the things that are excellent and fill your life with the fruits of righteousness, these things will happen only by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you don't, you won't. And God will see to it, because he'll cut you off and burn you. If you're producing fruit," he says, "God will prune your life." Did you hear me? If you're producing fruit, like if you're on the right track, you're growing as a Christian and all the rest, there are things in your life even now, even after all the progress you've made, there are things in your life that still need to go. God is going to put his finger on that and go, "It's time to cut. That has to go if you want to keep growing." At any point along the way, you can draw a line in the sand and say, "God, I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want to go any further." At that point, you're going to shrivel up, fail to bear fruit. You're going to wither up and die. And God says, "I'll cut you off then and burn you." Okay? For those of us who want to keep going, this whole process, Jesus says, is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. What does Jesus want out of you? Same thing you would want out of an apple tree if you planted one in your yard. What? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Like when you plant a garden, what are you hoping for? Vegetables, whatever you put in the ground, you expect it to produce the very thing you have planted it for. And if God has planted us in righteousness, as Jeremiah says, next to a stream of living water, then he expects that our leaves will be green, even when there's a drought. He expects that we will never not bear fruit. And so God has every right to expect Christians to bear the fruit of righteousness. What is your life producing? It's producing something. Your life is being filled up with something. Is it spiritual or is it worldly? It's one or the other. Is it the fruits of righteousness or is the fruits of selfishness? It's one or the other. Well, Paul had already told them in verse 4 that he was praying for them. He could have left it at that. He didn't need to go into detail like he does in verses 9, 10, 11. He didn't need to tell them what he was praying for. He didn't need to divulge these particulars, did he? He could have just said, "Listen, I'm praying for you," and moved on. But he didn't. He gave the details. Why? Why does he list this out? "Well, I'm praying that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so you can prove the things that are excellent, so that you can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What's the point? "I'm praying for you." Isn't that enough? I think there's reasons. I think there's reasons why Paul explained himself to these guys, and one of the reasons is that, I think, so that they would know what to be praying for. Paul's praying that we would be abounding in love and filled with knowledge and discernment, that this and that and the other, and well, maybe we need to be praying for that. Because some things are more important than others, and I dare say that Paul put his finger on what's important in a Christian's life. Some things are more important than others, and Paul wanted prayer to find its mark, right? And I think a lot of Christian praying misses the mark. There's so much time that's wasted on selfish prayers and aimless, worldly, deflated prayers that just kind of go nowhere. They're void of any heavenly significance. If you look at what Paul is praying for them, it's very heavenly, very spiritual. Prayers should impact eternity, not just tomorrow. It's fine if you pray for things that are really concerning themselves with tomorrow or next year, but we want to pray beyond that. So ask God for what will make a difference, not just now in your life now, but make a difference forever. Ask God for things that won't just make a difference for you, but for the church. That would be good. Ask God for things that won't just make a difference for your life, but make a difference in the lives of others also. When you look at Paul's prayer, you see that it was hitting the mark. He was praying for things that would last forever, things that would matter for the church, things that would matter for everyone. So I think that's why, one of the reasons anyway, why Paul gave him the details of his praying. Another reason, I think, is because once you're aware of what's being prayed for, you helps you know what to pursue in life. When somebody is praying for you and giving of their time and their effort to pray to God on your behalf, that should alert you to a little bit of a responsibility you have to help fulfill that prayer. And I'll tell you, prayers aren't always answered without human effort. Oftentimes, prayers are answered because we give ourselves to the answering of them. If you're one who prays and then just sits back and expects God to just magically answer, I don't think it works like that. I don't think it works like that. If we know what's worth praying for, we ought to strive in that direction. Jesus taught us to ask God for our daily bread, right? But that doesn't excuse us from going to work. You have to go to work so you have money to buy your daily bread. God will provide not necessarily the bread, but the job. And if not the job, the resources. And if not the resources, you follow? God will make sure that you eat so long as you put forth the effort. The sluggard, Proverbs says, puts his hand in the bowl of food, but he's too lazy to bring it up to his mouth and eat it. Just expects God, I guess, to feed him. Last reason Paul detailed his prayer here, I think, is not so much of what Paul was up to, but what God was up to. Let's not forget that every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what's happening here is God's heart is being revealed to the church. Paul is praying for the Philippians, but this is the Holy Spirit's desire for the greater church, that we would love more and more, that we would be rooted in experiential knowledge of Christ, that we would have this discernment, that our lives would be filled with fruit and so forth. And God is being clear here that our love has room to grow. God is being clear here that Jesus should be experienced, not just memorized. God's heart is one that we should be pursuing discernment, making the effort to become more sensitive in that regard. God is being clear here that fruit should be being produced in our life. And this, again, doesn't come without effort, nor does it come apart from Christ.